chapters have been prophecies that Isaiah has been giving, talking about the coming defeat of Babylon and what would be the return of the Jewish captives back to Israel. Well, keep in mind, they haven't even become captive yet to Babylon, but that's just the way Isaiah works. He's a couple hundred years ahead of his time. You know, he's one of those guys that's always ahead of his time. This chapter continues with the same focus, talking about this future release of God's people from Babylon. Verse 1, "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name." He's talking about people who are proud of the fact that, you know, on their driver's license it says they're from Jerusalem. That's God's city. I mean, we're pretty cool. We live in God's city. Verse 3, "I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass, because I knew that thou art obstinate." You're stubborn. "Thy neck is as an iron sinew, and thy brow as brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it come to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath commanded them." Let's stop it and go back to this a little bit. He says in verse 1, he's writing to those who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. These are people who are not afraid to say that they follow Yahweh, the God of the Bible. But it's only a bunch of words. It's only a bunch of words for them. Jeremiah 5:2, Jeremiah says, "And though they say, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely." These are people who talk as if they are religious, but they don't know God. I want to talk about this issue of maybe, we call it Christian in name only. You know, from time to time, you have to fill out an application or a survey or something. You know, what is your religious affiliation? Well, I've known plenty of people over the years who will put down, "Well, I'm a Christian." And why is that? "Well, I live in America. We are a Christian nation. And so, I don't know, I've never been to church. I guess I'm a Christian." There are some people who think that they are a Christian because they do go to church. And I go to this church. I go to Calvary Chapel every Sunday. So that makes me a Christian, right? I know you've probably heard this before, but going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Being a Christian means that you have come to believe that your sins have separated you from a relationship with the living God. That's where it starts. Being a Christian means that you've come to find out that Jesus Christ died on a cross for the reason of taking care of those sins, of forgiving you, paying the price for my sins. And being a Christian means that your life is in the process of God changing you. God takes the old junky stuff out of your life and gives you new good things. That's what being a Christian is. People who have not admitted that they are sinful cannot be true Christians. They're fooling themselves. People who haven't understood that Jesus died for their sins can't be a true Christian. And people who are not letting God change them can't be a true Christian. He says in verse 4, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is as an iron sinew, and thy brow is brass. The idea of a neck as an iron sinew, you know, you got a stiff neck, unwilling to bend, unwilling to bow, unwilling to put a yoke of obedience on to the Lord. When he says, thy brow is brass, or you have a bronze forehead, it might just mean that you're hard-headed. But some have suggested that maybe it carries the idea of being unable to blush because you got, you know, head's made out of brass. So you can't get embarrassed about anything. A parallel verse about this, in Jeremiah 3:3, it says, therefore the showers have been withholden, there hath been no latter rain, and thou hadst a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. He accuses the people of having the forehead of a prostitute because they were doing things they ought to be embarrassed about, but they weren't. That's kind of how you have to survive as a prostitute, I imagine, is doing things that you ought to be embarrassed about, but it's my job, kind of a thing. He says in verse 5, I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them. In other words, God is showing the people what he will do in the future, because God is concerned that even though he will one more time rescue the people and take care of the Babylonians, he's afraid that when he does that, the people are going to say, oh yeah, it was Baal that did that. It was this god or that god. It's because I rubbed my lucky charm, you know. It's because I had Wheaties for breakfast that God delivered me, you know. Or that somebody else delivered me. God wants to make sure that he gets the credit. What we have through these five verses is a picture of hypocrisy. A picture of hypocrisy. Can I have hypocrisy defined? Five things. I just want to point out five things here real quickly. The first aspect of hypocrisy is in verse 1. He says, they make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth. First aspect of hypocrisy is a lack of truth. I see this from time to time that people don't want to admit the truth. I understand that. I know what it's like to get caught in something and you don't want to admit that you did something. I know what that's like. Sometimes we're ashamed of our actions. Sometimes we just don't want to admit that we have a problem. Charles Swindoll, in his book, Growing Deep in the Christian Life, tells about a man who bought fried chicken dinners for himself and his date late one afternoon. The attendant at the fast food outlet, however, inadvertently gave him the proceeds from the day's business. A bucket of money. Didn't get a bucket of chicken, he got a bucket of cash. $800. Swindoll writes this, after driving to their picnic site, the two of them sat down to enjoy some chicken. They discovered a whole lot more than chicken. Over $800. But he was unusual. He quickly put the money back in the bag. They got back into the car and drove all the way back. By then, the manager was frantic. Mr. Clean got out, walked in, and became an instant hero. I want you to know I came by to get a couple of chicken dinners and wound up with all this money here. Well, the manager was thrilled to death. He said, let me call the newspaper. I'm going to have your picture put in the local paper. You're one of the most honest men I've ever heard of. To which the man quickly responded, oh, no, 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 don't do that. And he leaned closer and he whispered, you see the woman I'm with? She's somebody else's wife. And that's hypocrisy. That's a lack of truth. We can pat ourselves on the back sometimes for being truthful in some things. But God doesn't want truthfulness in some things. He wants truthfulness in all things. Truth is how we grow up. Truth is how we grow up. Ephesians 4:15 Paul says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. I may have a hard time admitting that I did something. I find it fascinating that as a pastor, there are some things that I hate. I hate it when people like treat me like I'm floating on air or something. I don't know. They call me, they give me such respectful titles. Oh, pastor, you know, and they kind of, oh, pastor, oh, you're so cool. Oh, I love you, pastor, you know. And then they lie to my face. I've had that happen more times than I can count. Now, I don't always know it right off the bat, you know, because I'm just so thick and dense. You know, people will lie to me and I go, oh, really? Oh, wow. That's wow, you know. And then I find out later that they're not even telling me the truth. It's not that big of a deal that you lie to me. It's a bigger deal that you lie to yourself. I've known people who don't want to even admit the truth to themselves. How are you going to grow up? How are you ever going to change if you aren't willing to admit that you need help? What's worse is I kind of wonder if some people think that they're actually pulling it off by lying to God. God sees it. Who are you fooling? Truth. A lack of truth is an element of hypocrisy. Second element is also in verse 1. He says, but not in truth nor in righteousness. And so, a second element of hypocrisy would be a lack of righteousness. Some people have the mistaken impression that being a good Christian is all about saying the right things. God doesn't want you just to be talking about what is right. He wants you living it. God desires that His people live in righteousness. That means He wants us doing the right things. And that doesn't always mean that life is going to be comfortable. Doesn't mean it's easy. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. Let's look at that. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. It's towards the back of your Bible. It's just before the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 1, and let's look at verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. There's that word truth again. Kind of go hand in hand, don't they? When John says that God is light, you know, the concept is that God has nothing evil in Him, no darkness in Him, no sin. God doesn't do wrong things, doesn't do bad things. It's like God is a big, giant, 10,000-watt halogen light bulb. Okay? You know, these things, I think these are halogens, or these mercury vapors. I can't remember what these are. These things are real bright. They're only like 125, 150 watts. They're, you know, you could stare at them for a while, then you kind of go blind after a while. Think of a 10,000-watt halogen bulb. I mean, just totally so white, so bright. Well, it's like a person walking along saying, oh, I can't see things. My life is so dark. How can you claim to be dark when you're in the same room as a 10,000-watt halogen light bulb? I mean, you see everything with a 10,000-watt halogen light bulb, don't you? Sometimes it's not a good idea to have not very bright lights in your bathroom. Because when you kind of look in the mirror, you know, and you go, oh, it looks okay. If all the bulbs are out, well, you don't see much. But when you walk outside, and if suddenly you walk in front of a mirror, you know, out in the bright sun, and, oh, man, I didn't shave the right side of my face. How did I miss that? I didn't have enough light. John says, How can you say that you know God? How can you say that you have fellowship with Him, that you have a relationship with God, when your life is in darkness? When you've got things going on in your life that aren't right, and you're doing nothing about it. How can you say that? How can you say that you know God when you got this 10,000 watt halogen light bulb? When you're supposed to have this big light bulb around? How can you say, I can't see, it's so dark in here? See, it's inconsistent. He says in verse 7 of 1 John 1, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. God puts other people around us, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Doesn't mean that we're never going to stumble. Doesn't mean we're never going to have a problem. Doesn't mean that we're not going to trip up every once in a while. But no, but because God's in my life, I trip up and God goes, you know, that's not really good for you, is it? And you go, oh, no, it's not. I'm really hurting right now. God, could you forgive me? And He goes, oh, yeah, of course. A lack of righteousness is an aspect of hypocrisy. To claim that you know God but not let Him change anything in your life, you're fooling yourself. A third aspect, back in Isaiah 48, we saw in verse 4, he says, you are obstinate, your neck is as an iron sinew. Another aspect of hypocrisy is stubbornness. The idea that, you know, God may be pointing things out in your life, but by golly, I'm not going to change. Well, I warn you, stubbornness leads to callousness. You know, in a callous... trying to teach Timmy to play guitar. He wants to play guitar really, really bad. And one day he wants to be one of your worship leaders, Dave, you know. And he kind of taught him three chords. He kind of knows them, kind of, but he just can't do it very long. It hurts the fingers, you know. And when you're learning to play guitar, you know, those steel wires, man, they damage the fingers. It hurts after a while. But if you keep playing, you build up these neat little calluses on the fingers. You know, don't ever look at Dave Dunnigan's fingers. It's like that thick. It is. I'm teasing. But what does callus do? You can't feel anymore. And so you can go ahead and play guitar all you want. You can play for hours. And it doesn't hurt at all because you can't feel it. Well, be careful, beloved, about being stubborn with God, because after a while you'll stop feeling Him. He'll keep pounding away. Oh, 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 oh. Not so much ow. Not so much. What was that? Huh? Somebody say something in here? Careful about stubbornness. Number four, it's a lack of shame. This, the bronze forehead, the forehead of a harlot. The idea of doing something that's wrong and not being embarrassed about it. That is an act of hypocrisy. Lack of shame. You know, sometimes guilt and shame aren't all that bad. Sometimes they're the very indicators that God is at work in your life. Do you understand that? Sometimes when you feel bad about something, you feel guilty, do you realize that's an indicator that God is at work in your life? Jesus said in about the Holy Spirit in John 16:8, He said, and He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Part of the Holy Spirit's job is to show us we were doing the wrong thing. And that means you feel a little guilty about it. It's not always a bad thing. If you're involved in something that's wrong and you have no sense of guilt over it, I got to question whether God's at work in your life at all. You know, we talked about guitar calluses. You know, we've got nerves in our fingers that are designed to communicate to us senses of pressure and heat. You know, you put your fingers near something that's hot, you can feel it. You know, if you put your finger on a pan of hot oil, you know, you feel the pain, you know, as it's burning the flesh off of your fingers. You know, we have these nerves that feel the pain. The disease, what we call leprosy, is a deadening of the nerves. It's the person loses the sense of feeling in their limbs. And we often think of a person with leprosy that their fingers just like drop off. That's leprosy. Is that you wake up one morning and you got a finger laying on the floor. It just kind of like just popped right off, And the next day, the eyeball pops out or something, And that's not the way leprosy works. People lose their fingers through leprosy because they stop feeling them. And they'll smash it and not even feel it. Run a saw right over it. That's how you lose your fingers. Didn't even notice it was gone. I woke up one morning. In the poor cultures where leprosy, when a person becomes leprous, they'll wake up in the morning with a finger missing. Not because it fell off, but because a rat gnawed it off all night. And they didn't feel it. That's what guilt does for us. Guilt is like that warning signal, that pain that we feel that something is wrong. Don't run from your guilt. Don't try to pretend that it's not there. God's method of dealing with guilt isn't ignoring it. God's method is admitting it. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if I confess, if I admit that I am sinful. Now when he says, if you confess our sins, it doesn't mean, he's not talking, some of you have a Catholic background and you think, well, that means I've got to go and sit in this little telephone booth with a pastor, with a priest on the other side or something like that. No, to confess your sin means to admit what you're doing. It means to agree. I agree with God that I was wrong, and I agree with God that I need to change, and I agree with God that he wants to forgive me. If we confess our sins, it says in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't run from guilt. Let it be washed away. Let it be forgiven. The fifth thing, really quickly, about hypocrisy was from verse 5, where God is concerned that these people, he's telling them the things in the future for the reason that when they happen, that they'll realize that God's doing it and not that it's their idols. And the idea is this. Another sense of hypocrisy is giving credit to the wrong person. Every once in a while I've run across people who've made the deathbed deals with God. Well, God, if you just heal me from this, I promise you I will serve you forever and ever. Then God heals them and they go, thank you, doctor, for healing me. Now hold on here. If God's at work, let's give him credit. Verse 6, let's back to Isaiah 48, verse 6. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it. I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. I showed thee new things, and thou didst not know them. We'll talk for a second about avoiding ruts. Sometimes we have cravings for something different. I think one of the bestest advertising gimmicks they have is when they put that little three-letter word on something, new. And they usually put a little, it's yellow and it's a little star thing, goes new, Well, anybody will buy something that's new because it's new, And I buy all kinds of things that are new. I have no idea what I just bought, but it's new. I gotta have it if it's new. Gotta have the latest software upgrades. I can't let it go like 2 weeks or something. Gotta have it now because it's new. Sometimes we have these cravings for things new in our lives, But the problem is that sometimes we're awfully comfortable with the way things are. If God wants to start a new thing in your life, would you see it? I think that at times we have very correctly a heart for God to do a new work in our life. And sometimes we'll pray that. We'll say, God, I'm bored with my life. I need you to do something new. My question is, if he were to do it, would you see it? Isaiah 43:19, God says, behold, I do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? Sometimes the new things that God starts to do starts to annoy us because it's out of our routine. It throws us off schedule. It's not quite what I expected. One of my favorite stories, I love stories of heroes and bravery and stuff. In 1 Samuel 14, there's a story of a guy named Jonathan who was the crown prince of Israel. His dad, Saul, was the first king in Israel. And during Saul's reign, the Israelites were often at war with the Philistines, their arch enemies, who kept them under slavery almost. And the big bad Philistines. And this is before David and Goliath and all. And here's Jonathan, the crown prince, has a third of the army, I believe, under his command. A great man. And he and his armor bearer. An armor bearer in those days is kind of like Tiger Woods' golf caddy. Okay, so the armor bearer, you know, he's got his, probably drive, I don't know if he drove a little golf cart or what, you know, and Jonathan would see the bad guy out there and he'd say, Jacinta calls for a six iron. Okay, give me a six. He didn't work first service either. Okay. Jonathan and his armor bearer are sitting around. And it says in 1 Samuel 14:6, Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over under the garrison of those uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And they're sitting around thinking about this. You know, I don't know if they're having theology discussions or what. You know, I hear God's pretty big. Yeah, God's pretty big. I hear God could probably do just about it. Yeah, I heard God can do just about anything. I've never heard of God using two guys to beat up an entire army. Do you think God could do it? Well, I don't know. That's kind of interesting. And Jonathan's whole attitude is, well, hey, what could it hurt? Let's give it a shot. And so they kind of cook up this plan. The two of them against the entire army. Okay, this is stupid, right? No. It's somebody willing to take a risk to try something they think God's leading them to do. And it's new, never been done before. Later on, I mean, we all know the story of David and Goliath, right? Little David, 9-foot Goliath. I mean, I kind of wonder sometimes if part of what's behind David's bravery of facing that guy all by himself is because he had heard of Jonathan. I mean, they became best friends. And so Jonathan, his armor bearer, said, well, this is a new thing, but I wonder what God could do. And if you read the story, God did a great victory for Israel that day through two guys who stepped out to do something new. If God were to do a new thing, would you see it? Would you go for it? Verse 7. They are created now, and not from the beginning, these new things, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou should say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not. Yea, thou knewest not. Yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb. The New Living Translation translates verse 8 like this. Yes, I will tell you of things that are entirely new, for I know so well what traitors you are. You have been rebels from your earliest childhood, rotten through and through. And the King James, there's a little phrase in verse 8, he says, yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened. From the time that thine ear was not opened. Now, this little phrase, that thine ear was not opened, it might be just meaning that you just couldn't hear. You weren't listening to me. But there's a little something in Hebrew culture that I think is fascinating that I think this is talking about. The Jews were not allowed by God. God did not allow them to make other Jews lifetime slaves. You know, they couldn't, you couldn't gather your buddies up and say, let's go raid the farm next door and let's go capture all my neighbors and make them my slaves. You know, let's go do that. Well, you couldn't do that. If your neighbor was poor, his farm failed, and he wanted to sell himself to you, he could do so, but only for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, you had to let him go. You had to let him go free. Could not hold somebody against his will like that. Unless he didn't want to leave you. Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6, it says this. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door and under the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. In other words, you know, you're working for this guy, and your tour of duty is up. It's time for him to send you home. But you really like the guy. That's the best boss you have ever had. I mean, I got job security with this guy. I've given me a wife. The guy's, I've got kids. Where would I go? I love this guy. And so you go to your master and you say, you know, master, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. And so he'd say, well, okay. And so before the other judges, the judges of the land, they'd go to the guy's front door. And then he'd put a ring in your ear. And so it's your turn to go get the groceries. Off you go down to Albertsons, and you're going up and down the aisles pushing a shopping cart with your earring. Now, I was thinking about, what should I title this lesson? There's a principle here. Should I make it, wear an earring? Stay away from body piercing. Ah. No, you know what the point is? Show your commitment. See, a man, when you had your ear pierced by your master, the phrase was that your ear was opened. That's the connection. A man whose ear was opened was a man who had had his ear pierced, who belonged to his master, and showed everybody that he did. They didn't pierce, you know, a little the fatty, flabby part that's under the robe. Well, you know, my commitment to my master is kind of a secret thing, you know. Don't want to tell too many people about it, you know. No, it was right out in the open on his ear. Everybody knew that you had chosen to follow somebody. I got something like that right here on my fourth finger on my left hand. We have a custom in our culture of wearing a wedding ring to proclaim to everybody, I belong to a woman. I am committed to her. She wears a ring too. And it says to everybody, it better say to everybody else, guys, keep your hands off of her, she's mine. It's a public commitment. I'm not ashamed to wear this. I am baffled at men who do not wear their wedding rings. I want everybody to know that I belong to her. I want them to know. You got an earring? Well, it's not about earrings, is it? Can people see your commitment to the Lord? You know, I don't want to get legalistic and say that we all need to have bumper stickers on our car. You know, I love Jesus, or honk if you love Jesus. I don't want to get legalistic about that. But there is a value in that. Because people know that they claim to have a commitment to God. Does your Bible sit on your desk at work where people can see it? I mean, maybe your boss won't let you do that. That's okay. But are there things in your life where people, if they hung around you for more than 10 minutes, they would see that there's something there, that you're committed to a master? He's rebuking these people because their ear was not opened. They don't want, I don't do earrings. And I understand that it's just as important that our lives match the things that we profess. It's great to tell people that you're a Christian, but if you're the one who's always late to work, the one who's telling the off-color jokes, you know, then we make it worthless. But I've heard people say, well, if you're a bad driver, don't put a bumper sticker on your car. You know what? You know what I say? I'd say, keep the bumper sticker and be a good driver. I mean, you got it backwards. We shouldn't be hiding our commitment. We need to show our commitment. Now, Joey, stop laughing. You saw all of us driving yesterday. Because he's going to be telling stories. I almost passed you a couple times last night, but I thought, nah, I'm not going to pass him. I'll never hear the end of it. Okay, I'm sorry, move on. Verse 9. Isaiah 48, verse 9. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. God's saying, I'm being patient with you. I should have given you a whooping, but I'm not. Verse 10, behold, I have refined thee, not with silver. I have chosen or tested or tried thee in the furnace of affliction. Tested you, proved you in the furnace of affliction. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. That's also towards the back of your Bible. It's a little bit before 1 John. So go back to 1 John, go a little bit to the left. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. And I'm going to read the NIV. Peter says this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What Peter is saying is this. He's saying the same thing that Isaiah is saying, or God's saying in Isaiah. I have tested you with the furnace of affliction. God is saying in 1 Peter, he's saying that he refines our faith just like a goldsmith refines gold. A goldsmith will take a lump of gold ore and he will put it in the smelting pot and he will heat it and he will make the ore heat until it liquefies. And as the fire is kept on and the bellows are pumping and it gets hotter and hotter, the liquid gold begins, the impurities in the gold, dross, the impurities start to come to the surface. And the job of the goldsmith, as the liquid gold is bubbling and boiling, is to skim off the impurities. The impurities come to the surface. A goldsmith knows that he's done with the gold, I am told, that he knows that he's done when he can, as he's skimming the stuff off, he begins, the gold gets so pure and shiny that he can see his own reflection in it. And that's what God does to our faith. That's what he does to our relationship with him. He doesn't do it by giving us, you know, a new car and a new house and we win the lottery and that's how God helps us grow up. You know what? That's not the way we grow up. It's through hard times. And so something happens to me that's difficult. I don't like it. And what happens? Oh, I go, praise the Lord, I'm just doing great. Hallelujah, brother. No, I wimp and I cry and I complain and I throw my temper tantrums and I flail around on the floor, you know, and all the impurities come out. And it's a chance for the goldsmith to say, let's get rid of that. We don't have to do that anymore. Charles Spurgeon said, I bear willing witness that I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than anything else in my Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I have ever learned anything except through the rod, the spanker. When my schoolroom is darkened, I see most. God refines us through the trials. Verse 11, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it, for how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heaven. When I call unto them, they stand up together. Now he's kind of saying, it's kind of a little bit of rebuke to Israel. He says, you know, all of creation, when I say, okay, please stand to your feet. Well, they all go, yes, sir. And they obey God. Creation obeys God, but we don't. God says, stand up. No. I like to stay seated. Verse 14. All ye assemble yourselves and hear, which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. Now, who's this him? He hath loved him. It could be talking about possibly Cyrus, we talked about him before, the Persian king who would conquer the Babylonians. Verse 15, I, even I, have spoken, yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Verse 16, come ye near unto me, hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, here am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Well, this might be Isaiah speaking, where he says, you know, God and his Spirit has sent me. It could be prophetic of Jesus. Jesus was sent by God and the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. He says, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit. Now, don't think that God's saying, I'm going to show you how to be wealthy. That's not what he's saying here. Because how is God going to teach them? Through the furnace of affliction. But he says, I am the Lord God which teacheth thee to profit. The point is this. God's will is good. God's will is good. God uses things in our lives for our good, not for our harm. We may not like what they do, what they are, but they're for our good. Romans 8:28, we know that God works all things together for good to them that love him, to them that are called according to his purpose. God uses even the hard times in my life for my good. Sometimes we get kind of, I think it would be really, have you ever thought of this? Well, you know, if I gave God everything in my life, if I gave God my whole heart, I'm afraid of what he might do to me. He might make me marry somebody that's really ugly and putrid. You know, he might send me to deepest, darkest Africa and I'll get eaten by lions or something. You know what? That's not the way God's will works. He says, I'm the guy that teaches you to profit. I'm the one that's got good plans for you. Plans for a future and a hope, he says in Jeremiah 29:11. You don't need to be afraid of God's will. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying, give yourself to God. Give yourself as a sacrifice, an entire, give him all of you. And let him change you. Don't let the world tell you what to do. Let God change your mind. And when you do that, when you give him everything, you prove to everybody. Was it in geometry where we had to do proofs? You know, and this and there, it proves that this is true. When you give yourself to God and you let him change you, you prove to everybody, something about God's will. You prove to everybody that when God gets a hold of a person's life, it is good, it is acceptable, and it's perfect. God's will is good. He's the one, he says, I am the one who teacheth thee to profit. Verse 18. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened unto my commandments. I wish you'd listened to me. Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as sand. Thy seed also had been as sand, and the offspring of thy bowels as the gravel thereof. In other words, you had lots of kids. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. In other words, God's saying through verses 18 and 19, if you obey me, I make good things happen to you. Verse 20, go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye. Tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. Now, he's telling them about this time where they will have been captives, and they will be allowed to go home, and he's saying, run from Babylon. Now, why does he have to say that? I mean, that's kind of silly. If we're prisoners in Babylon, why does God have to tell us to run? Well, see, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah, he took, we believe, about 70,000 people captive. About 70,000 of them. When Cyrus came and conquered Babylon and sent them all home, only about 46,000 went home. Josephus, the historian, tells us why. They were making too much money in Babylon. They were making the big bucks. I mean, they were working for the big aerospace contractors. They were working, working for the music industries, you know. And they just couldn't pass up the big bucks. Let alone to think that they have to cross that scary desert back again and have to go all the way back to Israel where they have to rebuild everything from scratch. They were too much in the world to let go of it. They were too much in the world to let go of it. And God says, run! Get out of there! Verse 21, and they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Now, when you obey the Lord, verse 18, you have peace like a river. It just keeps coming and coming and coming and coming. But when you don't obey, there's no peace. But verse 21, they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. Now, he's not talking about Babylon. He's talking about when they got out of Egypt. And he's reminding them that last time I brought you out of a mess and you ended up in the desert, 2 million of you, I had this really cool rock thing. Don't you remember the rock thing? Remember Moses said, tap it with the rod and the water comes gushing out? Don't you remember that? What, did you think I let you starve to death or die of thirst in the wilderness? Of course not. So get out of Babylon. Get out of Babylon. When God asks you to do something, it might seem kind of scary. I don't know how I'm going to ever survive without this. You know what? Oh, yeah, he'll take care of you. Oh, he'll take care of you. Make rivers in the desert if he has to. He'll take care of you. Pastor Chuck always says, where God guides, God provides. If God is leading you to do something and it seems kind of scary, you know what? You'd have